You're listening to The Truth Podcast from PursueGod.org.
Drive through any city and you'll see it. Church signs everywhere. Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, non-denominational. You might be wondering, how did we get here? And more importantly, have we lost something along the way? In this series, we're going to walk through the story of the church from the apostles to the modern day denominations. What we're going to do along the way is uncover where things went right. We're going to try to be honest about this, where things went wrong, and what it means to stay faithful to Jesus's design. Here's what we're going to be doing in the next 6 weeks. Today, we're going to talk about phase one, or lesson one here in this series, is from apostles to the Catholic Church. We're going to get into a ton of the history around this. I think you're going to love this, especially if you love history, but if you also love to put it in the context of the Bible. Next week, we're going to talk about the Great Schism, the time when the East and West, the Catholic Church on the East and the West, divided. That'll be next week. Then in week three, we're going to talk about the pre-Reformation movements. We'll talk about people like Wycliffe and Hus and the Anabaptists. Then in week four, we're going to talk about the Protestant Reformation, what happened with Martin Luther and the Wittenberg Door and all that stuff. That's going to be a great episode. In week five, we're going to talk about the denominational explosion from the 1600s to the 1800s so that you can kind of start to make sense of all these denominations and divisions within the Christian church. And then we're going to finish this series in week number six by talking about the modern movements of Pentecostalism, other types of evangelical churches and movements. And we're going to, of course, talk about non-denoms and how they fit into all of this. Now, one practical note here, I'm going to be releasing these episodes on the Pursue God Truth podcast, which normally I release on Fridays, but I'm going to be releasing these next 6 weeks on Mondays because I'm also going to be cross-promoting these episodes over to our Unveiling Mormonism podcast because Mormons and people coming out of Mormonism are super interested in denominations and church history. This is, of course, is the whole reason that Joseph Smith claimed to have a revelation from God, is that all these denominations are wrong, and therefore he had to establish the right church. And I think we're going to expose that throughout this series because we're going to show you that even though, as we go through this series, even though there are left turns, wrong turns that churches and leaders made throughout history, we still see the thread of biblical truth throughout all of these thousands of years of the Christian movement. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he wasn't talking about buildings or politics or denominations. He was launching a movement, a family of believers united by truth, individuals who were transformed by the Holy Spirit, and really ultimately followers who were commissioned to make disciples of all nations. Now that was 2,000 years ago, but since then, that movement has grown, it has spread, it has divided, and it's even institutionalized. That's not entirely bad. But a lot of times when we get institutionalized, that's when we kind of lose our direction a little bit. We're going to see that. Some of this was faithful, some of it wasn't. Now, our goal isn't just to study history. Really, here's what we're going to be doing over these next 6 weeks. I encourage you to use this with your small group. Use this with your family and family devotionals. Use it one-on-one with a mentor. Because it's not just going to be a history series. It's really going to be a series, even though we're going to dive into a ton of history, and I love that stuff. We're really going to be recovering the essence of a biblical church. We want to make sure to answer this question throughout these 6 weeks. What does it mean to be the kind of church Jesus actually envisioned? Let's go back to that promise that Jesus made. It's in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, "I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." This is what we've seen over the last 2,000 years. The ups and downs of the movement of Christianity, the story of Christianity throughout history. Jesus has been building that church from the very beginning, and the powers of hell have not conquered it, even though the church has never been perfect, right? Now, the story is rooted in the book of Acts. I encourage you to check out our series on the book of Acts, but we're going to just hit on it a little bit in this first episode. At Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, this promise that Jesus would build his church became a reality. The Holy Spirit filled the believers. Peter preached his first ever sermon. You can read it, at least parts of it, in Acts chapter 2. Thousands of people came to faith. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says this, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer." So the church began in Acts chapter 2. It began as a grassroots movement of ordinary people empowered by an extraordinary spirit, God himself, the Holy Spirit. There were no buildings. Think about this. In the book of Acts, there were no buildings. There were no denominations. There was no political power. Just a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and reformed Pharisees and a simple message of forgiveness and hope in Jesus Christ. Now, as the gospel spread, we're going to get to the Catholic Church in a second. Just hang in with me because I want to make sure to trace it in the Bible. And this isn't just the Catholic Church that can be traced back to the book of Acts and the early church. It's actually all of the churches we're going to be talking about in this series. But the Catholic Church was the first institutionalized one, and we got to show you how we got there. So back in the book of Acts, the gospel is spreading. The apostles appointed elders. They're also called pastors. They're also called overseers and bishops to shepherd local congregations. Now, these terms, elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, these terms all describe different aspects of one office, the office of pastor or overseer, depending on how your church says it. Maybe you have elders or bishops. It's actually all the same thing in the book of Acts. They are mature, spirit-led shepherds guiding God's people. Here's how Paul explained it to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, "Guard yourselves and God's people, feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as leaders." So he said those words to the elders in Ephesus, to the pastors, the overseers, the bishops in Ephesus. Now, you remember, Paul planted a lot of these churches, but he didn't stay there and lead those churches. He established local teams of leaders to make sure that God's word was being taught and the people were being cared for. So the church leadership in the book of Acts was plural, meaning it wasn't just one guy. It was local. It wasn't centralized leadership, even though there was an aspect of centralized leadership. We'll show you that in a second. But at the local level, in all these different churches that we see planted in the book of Acts, like churches in Galatia, in Ephesus, in Corinth, even in Rome, we see the office of elder slash pastor slash bishop or presbyter. And then we also see the role of the office of deacon. The deacon served practical needs. We see that in Acts chapter 6 and a couple other places. But the church was really kind of just getting formed in the early chapters in Acts. And there's not a whole lot of structure at first. It's just the gospel message and just people who were transformed by the truth of that message. I mean, what you can say for sure is this, and we see this in Colossians 1:18, that Christ himself was the head of the church. The authority in the book of Acts, keep this in mind as we go through this entire series, church authority rested not in hierarchy, it rested in the apostles' teaching. It rested in the inspired word of God. Now, that's not to say that there shouldn't be leadership levels in the church. We'll get to that. But keep in mind that a healthy church back then and even now is a church that understands that the word of God is the ultimate authority. So then where do things like apostles and prophets fit in? Well, Paul said it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself." Now, I want to take some time on this because we're going to see as we take this little journey through church history, we're going to see that at different points, different leaders have stepped up institutionally and said, "I'm the new apostle. I'm the new prophet. I'm the one that God gets to exclusively speak through." And I want you to know that biblically, I don't think that that is accurate. The foundation of the apostles and the prophets that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he's referring to the original eyewitness apostles. He's referring to those people, those men who were personally chosen, commissioned by Jesus. You can read that in Luke 16 or Luke 6, verse 13. And their authority, the authority of those original apostles, was unique and unrepeatable. Let me just prove that to you just real quickly. When James the apostle, he was one of the 12, when he was martyred in Acts chapter 12, no one replaced him. So if the original apostles were supposed to be replaced, then James would have been replaced, but he wasn't. Now, you might say, what about Judas? Judas was replaced. Well, the reason that Judas, one of the original apostles or the original 12 disciples, the reason that he was replaced, and you can read about this in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, is because he betrayed Jesus. He was apostate. He gave up his place of authority as one of the 12. And so they had to vote in a new, in Acts chapter 1, you see this, they had to vote in a new apostle to replace Judas, but they didn't have to do that with James. And we don't have to do that today. We don't have to vote in new apostles and prophets. Your church or your denomination doesn't need an official spokesperson for God, because again, Ephesians 2:20 says that the church, and that includes our church today, biblical churches today, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's only one foundation. We don't need any other foundation. We don't need to add to those original apostles and, you know, leaders in the early church. Now, the way that I've said it before on the podcast is that there are no capital A apostles today, okay? So we talk about the gift, the spiritual gift of apostleship, and I'm okay with identifying it as a gift in the church today. But I would say that that's a lowercase a apostle, you know, and the spiritual gift of apostleship, I say, is like starting new works. So a church planter, I believe, a church planter has the gift of apostleship, lowercase a apostle, but they're not an uppercase a apostle, as in, like, they're the ones who can speak for God today, just like the 12 apostles in the early church spoke for God. And we have scripture now as part of that. Here's another way to say it. Scripture, not apostolic succession, is our authority. This is a hallmark of a biblical church. Scripture, not apostolic succession in your church, whatever church you go to. Scripture is our authority, not apostolic succession. Because otherwise, you're going to get into trouble, because that person is going to now say something like, well, look, the Bible says this, but I say this. Like, I know the Bible said this one thing in this verse, but God has given me the authority to trump the Bible, and that's when you get way off base. The real authentic church stands on the apostolic word. It doesn't stand on an apostolic office that has been passed down to whoever's leading your denomination right now. Now, with all that being said, let's talk just for a second about how decisions were made in the early church, and we see this in Acts chapter 15, when Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers in the church age started to follow Jesus, some people argued that those new converts into Judaism had to follow the Mosaic law. So they said, okay, look, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to become Jewish, you had to get circumcised. So basically, in the early church, this was the big question. You know, the church explodes in growth. First, it's Jewish, but then pretty soon, a bunch of Gentiles started coming to faith in Jesus, and they naturally asked the question, do these new Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? Now, that's a legitimate question, and Acts chapter 15 is where we see the very first church council, if you want to call it a council, where the leaders in the church got together to resolve the question. It says Acts 15:6, so the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. And after a bunch of prayer, after some testimony, here's what James did. This is the half-brother of Jesus. He was also one of the leaders in the church. He was one of the disciples. He stood up, and it appears that he had some kind of authority to stand up and sort of like speak for the church and make this decision. You should read the whole thing for yourself, but here's what he says in Acts 15, verse 19. We should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Verse 11, it says, we believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. So basically, and again, go read it for yourself, but basically the very first church council came together and said, no, Gentiles don't have to get circumcised in order to become a Christian. You don't have to, Christianity doesn't go through Judaism, in other words. You don't have to opt into the Jewish religion to opt into the Christian religion. Christianity stands on its own, basically, is what the early church decided, which was kind of a huge deal because all the leaders at the time were Jewish. So for them to say that, Paul included, he used to be a Pharisee, for them to say that was revolutionary for them. I mean, it truly was a revelation from God. It truly was the Holy Spirit leading them to say such a thing because it went against everything that they had learned in Judaism. So the result in Acts 15 was a letter affirming salvation by grace through faith. It urged unity among the believers, and some of those early missionaries, guys like Paul, took that letter with them as they planted their churches. Now, the process overall, think about this. What do we see about how the early church made decisions in Acts 15? The process was biblical, it was spirit-led, and it was communal, meaning that like the group of apostles and elders came together to make the decision as a group. And this really is a model for decision-making in every age of the church. Anyway, go on and read the rest of the book of Acts or check out our series that we did on the book of Acts, and you'll see that the church continued to spread and grow and the gospel went out. Acts 1:8, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's really what we see. That's like the theme verse for the book of Acts, because that's what we see unfolding with each new chapter is the gospel goes out to Jerusalem and then to Judea, which was the surrounding area, and then to Samaria, which was a little further out, and then eventually to the ends of the earth. Now, the book of Acts doesn't leave us with the ends of the earth. It actually leaves us with Paul in prison in Rome as he's trying to share the gospel, but the ends of the earth prophecy is fulfilled. But what happened to the early church after what we read in the book of Acts? And we would call that the era of persecution. And think about this. This is from AD 64 all the way to AD 313. So for nearly three centuries, and maybe you didn't realize this, Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire. Let me just give you some names here. You can look this up later. Nero in 64 AD blamed Christians for Rome's fire and executed Christians publicly. Nero was brutal to Christians. And then Domitian was another leader, a Roman emperor, who demanded emperor worship. John, the Apostle John, was exiled to Patmos at this time. That's where we get the book of Revelation. Decius in 249 to 251 AD required sacrifices to Roman gods. And if you refused as a Christian at that time, you'd be killed for it. And Diocletian in 303 to 311 AD launched what historians now call the Great Persecution. So he destroyed scriptures, he imprisoned believers. And so persecution from these days, so again, from AD 64 to AD 313, persecution purified the Christian church. We have martyrs like Polycarp who prayed for his captors, and Perpetua, Felicity, they sang hymns before their death. These guys all inspired courage. And really the blood, you've heard this statement before, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And so that brings us to 313 AD, actually 312 AD is when the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor, claimed to see a cross in the sky with the words, "In this sign, conquer." And after his victory, Constantine legalized Christianity through the Edict of Milan. So that was 313 AD. What did that mean? Well, for the first time, Christians could worship openly. Property was restored, persecution ceased for the most part, bishops gained influence. Constantine, later on, a couple decades later, convened the Council of Nicaea. This is where church leaders affirmed that Jesus is of one substance with the Father. And if you've ever heard of the Nicene Creed, which is still foundational today for most Christian denominations, that was developed out of the Council of Nicaea, which was overseen by the Emperor Constantine. Now think about what's going on at this point in history, in world history. There's a shift now from persecution to privilege for Christians. And that really changed everything. The once oppressed church became favored by the state, and power began to shape its structure. Now, that's not always entirely bad, but we see throughout history that when you mix church and state like this, it doesn't usually mean that Christianity flourishes. It means that Christianity becomes institutionalized, and that's when you start getting more and more cultural Christians. Now, Constantine didn't actually make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. I always thought that he did, but he's not the one who did it. It was Theodosius I who did this in 380 AD. He's the one who elevated Christianity to the official religion. So that means that churches grew wealthy, that clergy now gained social status, and that, again, faith became more cultural than personal. Now, the empire at this time, the Roman Empire at this time, had five key cities: Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And they became the centers of church authority. But ultimately, the Bishop of Rome is the one who claimed Peter's legacy, Peter from the Bible, right? The Apostle Peter, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the Bishop of Rome said, "Hey, we get that legacy." Like, Peter's line is extended to the Bishop of Rome. And so he's the one that eventually asserted supremacy over the others. Now, here's how that came about. And this is where we get into the history of the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, so the Roman Empire at this point was just still called the Roman Empire. It wasn't called the Holy Roman Empire. Here's how everything shifted. By the 400s, the Western Roman Empire was collapsing because of internal corruption, because of economic decline, and because these dang Germanic tribes, the Visigoths and the Vandals and the Ostrogoths, kept invading them until finally in 476 AD, the last Western emperor, Romulus Augustulus, was finally deposed. And the Germanic general of the tribe declared himself ruler over Italy. Now, that marked really the end of the Western Roman Empire. Now, just put a pin in this for next time, but the Eastern Roman Empire, later it was called the Byzantine Empire, actually survived for nearly 1,000 more years with its capital in Constantinople. So the Western Roman Empire now falls. And so it was really after 476 that the Roman Church, especially the Bishop of Rome, okay, which later took the title of Pope, the Bishop of Rome became the only unifying institution left in the West. Because really at this point, Europe was marked by a patchwork of tribal kingdoms like the Franks, the Goths, the Lombards, and others. So most people in Europe looked to the church at this point for order and moral authority. So the popes now began to see themselves as successors, not only to the apostles, but also as heirs to the moral leadership once held by the emperors of Rome. So the idea of a Christian empire where church and state worked together under God's authority really began to take shape after the Roman Empire fell. And so this whole idea would culminate in a new kind of empire, one that claimed to be holy, in other words, under God, one that claimed to be Roman, the successor to ancient Rome, and one that claimed to be an empire. In other words, they were trying to unite Europe under a single Christian ruler. And this is where the idea of the Pope comes in, because in 800 AD, this is nearly 300 years after the fall of Rome, Pope Leo III, so he was the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, crowned Charlemagne, who was the king of the Franks, as emperor of the Romans. Now, think about this. So a religious leader, the religious head, the Pope, crowns the head of state, the king. He crowns him emperor of the Romans. And so this act symbolized the rebirth of a Christian Rome in Western Europe. And that's what we now call the Holy Roman Empire. So this was an alliance where the Pope gained protection and political backing, and the king, Charlemagne, gained divine legitimacy for his rule. Now, as you can imagine, the new empire united much of Western Europe under a Christian identity, but it also, at the same time, blurred the line between spiritual authority and political control. The historian Voltaire famously said it like this: the Holy Roman Empire was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. But in its time, it became the central stage for the medieval church's growing power. And so it set up centuries. Just keep this in mind as we get on to further episodes in the series. It set up centuries of conflict between popes and emperors over who truly ruled in Christ's name. Now, next week, we're going to see how East and West finally broke apart. We're going to see how theology, culture, and authority collided in the event known as the Great Schism. And we're going to look at what it reveals about the church's ongoing struggle between truth and control. So before we even get to the Reformation in the 1500s, we've got to see what happened in about 1000 AD when East and West split. But before we close this episode, I just thought I would mention a couple of the voices that shaped this early era. We're going to do this in each episode. We're going to make sure to highlight some of the key figures in these eras. And I'm not going to highlight some of the biblical figures in the New Testament because you already know about them. I'm going to highlight some of the other theological thinkers during the first few hundred years of the church. The first one is Ignatius of Antioch. He lived from around 35 AD to 108 AD. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He wrote letters urging believers to stay united in truth and avoid false teachers. Now, his writings aren't in the Bible. They're not in our Bible, but it was pretty close, not too far from that time frame. Remember, the Apostle John discipled Ignatius of Antioch. He was the guy on his way to martyrdom in Rome who said this: "It is better to die for Christ than to reign over all the ends of the earth." If you want to do some studying on what he wrote, you'll see that his letters show how early Christian viewed Christ's divinity and the church's unity. So it's really interesting. It's not biblical writing. It doesn't rise to the level of scripture, but it's super helpful for us today. Now, the next guy in this era was Justin Martyr. He lived from about 100 AD to 165 AD. He was a philosopher who became a Christian, and he defended the faith before Roman officials. He argued that Christianity fulfilled the deepest longings of philosophy. If you want to do a little bit of extra reading on him to see how he helped abridge faith and reason, and he also introduced the idea that all truth ultimately points to Christ, you can check out his books, Apologies, and also the book Dialogue with Trypho. Now, you really can't talk about this era, this time in history, in the church's history, without talking about the most famous thinker and writer of this time outside of the Apostle Paul or the biblical authors. You got to talk about Augustine of Hippo. He was a guy who lived after Constantine, but his writings, more than anyone else, again, outside of the Bible, his writings defined Western theology. He wrote the book Confessions, where he showed how grace transforms the human heart, his included, right? Because he was a pretty pagan, sinful person before he met Jesus. And then when he met Jesus, it absolutely transformed his life. He also wrote The City of God, where he contrasts the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man, which is really interesting if you think about the time that he was born in, because it was right around his lifetime that things started to shift and the church and the state started to connect, and not necessarily for good. Ultimately, Augustine taught that salvation is by grace through faith. And these are ideas that would deeply influence the reformers 1,000 years later. Now, we'll get to that soon enough. But first, we need to go on to episode number 2. We've got to show you how the Great Schism changed both the West and the East. We'll do that next time.
Thanks for listening. If you haven't already, please consider rating our podcast. It's a simple way to help us reach more people. Find more resources to talk about these topics with your small group, family, or mentor on pursuegod.org.